All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and today we're looking at verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. We're doing a series through the book of Revelation, and this concludes a section early in Revelation where seven letters are written to seven churches, all dictated by Jesus and recorded by the Apostle John. This is in a vision that John received while he was on the island of Patmos. And this is a letter written to the church in Laodicea. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us. Lord, we know that we can read it, we know that we can understand it, but we are relying on your Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts to really respond to what your word says. We pray, Lord, that if we are lukewarm, that you would revive us and that we would repent and turn towards you again and rediscover a holy zeal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in 2015, some of you guys remember this. Back in 2015, this lady throws out one of her old computers, really old computer, dinosaur of a computer, right? So you know that's worth nothing. And you can't just like throw them in the trash. You have to go to like a recycle place, like a Best Buy or something like that, or a special recycle business. So she takes her janky old computer and she drops it off and then leaves. But the recycle people look at this thing and they know, that's not trash, that's an Apple I. There were only 200 of those made by Steve Jobs back in the day, and so this thing is not just even an antique, this thing is a treasure, it's super rare. And she was gone, they couldn't find her, and so they sold it at auction for $200,000, which is pretty sweet. But then they went onto the news and the newspaper, and they were trying to find this lady, and they wanted to split the money with her, which is pretty magnanimous, I think. She undervalued this old computer. She had no idea what it was. And undervaluing something essentially means that you've lost sight of its worth. Either you forgot or are confused or are just a fool. There is a fundamental problem that every lukewarm, casual kind of Christian has. In fact, the only way we wind up in that sort of a state where we are complacent, lazy, disinterested, is when we undervalue the gospel. In fact, this is the one thing I think we can take away from this message. The one thing that everything in this passage can hang on is this: a lukewarm heart, which is what Jesus is fundamentally correcting about these Christians in Laodicea, a lukewarm heart is the result of an undervalued gospel. We start with Jesus. As he's dictating this to John, he introduces himself again for each church. He introduces himself so that they will pay careful attention to what he is saying. And here he says in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So he says a few things here about himself, again, designed to get the attention of the readers or hearers of this letter so that they are, in a sense, sort of brought to their senses to say, I better pay attention. And the first thing that Jesus says about himself here is that I am the Amen. Right now, Amen is a word that we say at the end of our prayers, right? Amen, amen. And what it means is, yes. That's what it means. It means, so be it, may it be so. It's essentially what it means. So when we pray in Jesus' name, amen, when we end our prayers that way, what we are hopefully actually doing in that moment is understanding that we can talk to God and God hears us and receives us as his children through our union with Jesus Christ. And when we say amen, what we're saying is we trust you with all of these things. May it be so according to your will. Jesus says that he is the Amen. He is the yes, the may it be so. And he goes on to explain that he is the true witness, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What is Jesus witnessing? What is he bearing witness to? Listen to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. It's in Jesus. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is the amen to all of the promises of God. They all meet in Jesus. They are all fulfilled in him. He is the trustworthy and true witness to all that God has offered to his people. And this means when he speaks, when Jesus speaks, we can trust him. It means he's always telling the truth. It means when he speaks, not only that we can trust him, it means that we must listen. And so he is about to speak to us here. We want to pay careful attention, but he also says of himself that he is the beginning of God's creation. You see that? The beginning of God's creation. Now that can sound like something a little fishy. It can sound like, oh, Jesus is the starting point of creation by being the first thing created. And this is not an indication that Jesus was the first being to be created, because what we see in Scripture is that Jesus is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Jesus is God, but God in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed, co-eternal with the Father, simultaneously existing eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the rest of Scripture, this verse begins to become a little more clear. For example, in John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Hold, we don't know what the Word is yet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, simultaneous existence. And the Word was God, sameness. And then he goes on to explain that the Word ultimately became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And the Word brought life and salvation to a world in darkness. So we know that Jesus is not only eternal, but that he cannot be created. And then we begin to see, as we learn more about Christ, that he is the one through whom all things have been made. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now it sounds a little familiar, right? Firstborn of all creation. Was he the first to be born? No. To be the firstborn of creation means that you have the place of inheritance. Like you occupy a place of authority and honor, and all that has been created will be his inheritance because he has the firstborn status. We know he wasn't the first to be created because what it says in verse 16 is, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When we're in Revelation and it says that he is the beginning of God's creation, it's not saying that he was the first to be created, but that creation began through him. Creation started through Christ. He is the one who brought all things into being. So this means that creation exists by Christ and creation exists for Christ. Everything that is for him. Now we are ready to begin hearing him speak because we know he is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. He is trustworthy and true, and he owns it all. So when he speaks, we had better listen. And it's important for us to keep this in mind because what Jesus is about to say to the church in Laodicea is nothing good. In most of the other letters that have been written here to these churches in Asia, there's some praise and then there's some pressing, right? But here there is no praise. There is just correction. And the correction is fundamentally a correction of their spiritual complacency. So look with me here. Starting in verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. He says, you are lukewarm, right? So one of the things that Jesus does here is what he always does, is that Jesus judges our works. Jesus does care about our works. I know that there are some Christians out there that kind of give you the idea that Jesus doesn't care about your works, that the Father doesn't care about your works because Jesus' works are what saves us, so our works don't matter. But this isn't the case at all. Jesus evaluates our works all the time. He assesses them. And the reason Jesus says, I know your works and I'm assessing them, the reason they're so important is because our works say something about our faith. Our works say something about our love, our affection. They say something about who we really are. Now, of course, good works in and of themselves, by themselves, extrapolated from faith, are meaningless. Those are called dead works, even if they look good. But you can claim to have faith and then have no works to show for it, and it means that your faith then is dead. So either your works are dead or your faith is dead. Faith and works must come together. This is the whole point of James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead, and works without faith are dead works. So Jesus either praises or presses these Christians, these churches, as he evaluates them. To praise them means that he recognizes and he celebrates the mark of grace in their life. It is flourishing, it is growing, they are being changed. So when he sees that, he goes, yeah, look at that, looks good, I see what you're doing. That's the spirit in you, that's my spirit in you. But when he looks and he doesn't see that growth, when he sees kind of this kind of complacency, instead of praise, there's just pressing. He presses in and he wants to apply pressure in such a way that they begin to feel the problem or the danger in their lives. Here, the issue that Jesus is addressing is complacency, lukewarmness, apathy, an unfeeling, unzealous, unmotivated, bored faith. That's what he's pressing in on. Now, the complacency analogy here is that of hot water and cold water. You see this, right? He's like, you're not hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. And some people go like, yeah, I get it. And it's kind of like coffee, you know, like hot coffee's good. Cold brew coffee's good. Lukewarm, like room temperature coffee's no good. Which is, okay, I can appreciate you're trying to find a modern equivalent, but that doesn't work, number one, because room temperature coffee is fine. I like it. I don't care. It could be 2 days old with mold. I'll still eat it. I'll scrape it off the top and keep going. If it's good coffee, I don't care. So that's a bad analogy. The analogy that Jesus is using here is one that would make sense to them. He said, like, listen, you need to be hot water or cold water. This lukewarm water is no good. You know, and if you stay like this, I'm going to wind up vomiting you out, spitting you out of my mouth. This made total sense to the church in Laodicea because they had two primary water sources that they were known for. One was like 6 miles away, and it was hot springs. And so the water would come out of the ground, piping hot, and it was like this medicinal quality water, right? It was good for you. People could drink it. But by the time they had it all dug out and it would travel the 6 miles down to Laodicea, it would be lukewarm, and it would make people sick. They literally would become nauseous because of the certain minerals that were in there through traveling all of that distance. So the lukewarm water was no good. They needed the hot water, or they needed the cold water that they could get from Colossae, which is like 10 miles away. So they had to get the cold water. Cold water's good. Hot water's good. But the water that's like pretty easy to get a hold of, no good. It makes them sick. And Jesus says, that's like you. You're like the lukewarm water, undrinkable. Not just bland, but distasteful. Jesus says, you make me sick. I know it sounds harsh, but this is what he's saying. This is the pressure that he is applying to them. This lukewarm water, these lukewarm Christians are those who profess faith in Christ without possessing any real piety, right? Any vital godliness, any real growth. It is faith without works, not just tasteless, but distasteful. Now the question is, I think for a lot of us, okay, I think most of us have been there. When you're bored, complacent, when you're just sort of not motivated, not interested, when you stop caring, it's not that you don't believe, it's more like you don't care that you believe. Like maybe you've been, I know most of you have been there. I've been there for sure. When we get apathetic, disinterested, sometimes we describe it as being spiritually cold, but Jesus doesn't use that analogy here, right? Because cold is good. Here he's saying you're just lukewarm. There's nothing. Why do we get there? How does it happen? Why do some of us, or all of us at some point at least, wind up in a complacent state? I think Jesus actually tells us here. Now, the way we're summarizing it is this. A lukewarm heart is the result of an undervalued gospel. But you see what he says in verse 17. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth if this doesn't change, right? That's the danger, because you're lukewarm. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Their fundamental problem here is that they have a worldly wealth that they have interpreted as spiritual health. That's what they're doing. And the city that they live in is a rather affluent city. There's a lot of commerce, there's a lot of trade, a lot of things going on. And they there's a sense of privilege there, but they have so begun to take for granted their prosperity and began to trust in it that they no longer have any sense of need for God's grace, mercy, kindness, sustaining influence and grace, provision. They don't see it anymore. And this is something that most of us struggle with, right? Are you sick? What do you do? Do you pray or call a doctor? Call a doctor. You know, if you're hungry, what do? Well, I go buy food, right? I use my debit card or I use my credit card. We don't actively depend upon God to provide us with our daily bread when we trust in our own riches, our own selves. You see, the source of complacency is growing a heart that now undervalues Christ and the gospel because we believe that we are self-sufficient. In some way, we begin to believe, like, all I really need is me. I've got this figured out. In other words, it is pride. It's just a more subtle form of pride because you don't have to walk around bragging about how awesome you are. You just have to walk around not being dependent on God, relying on yourself and yourself alone. So this is, I think, the fundamental problem, right? It's an undervaluing of the gospel that stems from an overvaluing of ourselves. And so Jesus, to give them a reality check, says, hey, listen, you're lukewarm, and the problem is that you think you've got it all together. You think you're rich. You think you're beautiful. You think you've got it all. You think you have no need for anyone or anything or even me. But Jesus says, but the reality is you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He's not insulting them here. He's telling them the truth. He's like, you don't even get it. You think that you're clean, but you're filthy. You think you've got it all together and that you don't have to depend on me, but believe me, you would have nothing without me, God says. He says, you have to recognize your spiritual poverty. He says, in reality, you are destitute. Because you're comfortable in this world, you think that your soul is okay, but it doesn't work that way. You are destitute and helpless. You are not self-sufficient. When you misunderstand yourself, you will misunderstand your need of grace. And you will undervalue Christ. You will undervalue the good news. A lukewarm heart undervalues the gospel. Every Christian who has ever wound up in a place where they are spiritually lukewarm and apathetic is there because they have devalued the gospel. And it's not that they're actively hating Jesus or hating the word. It may simply mean that the gospel or the good news stopped being good news to them. It's good news for everybody else, all those lost sinners out there. But I've already got my shot of grace, and so now I'm good to go. Jesus confronts them so that they'll see this point of weakness and vulnerability. So he says, all right, you're lukewarm, complacent, apathetic, lazy, unmoved, unfeeling. Now, your problem is really beneath that you are an independent, self-sufficient person who doesn't think you need me and therefore you undervalue my grace. He's like, here's the solution. If you are complacent and you want to get out of that, if you want to feel again and have passion again, if you want to be a person who has zeal in their heart and a fire for Christ again, the solution here is in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is amazing to me because Jesus just said, all right, you think you're rich, right? And because you're rich in this world, you think you're rich spiritually. Those two things do not equate. Now, the reality is that you're poor, blind, naked, and miserable. So what I'm encouraging you to do is to come to me and buy what you lack. Now that can be confusing, right? Because what do you need to buy gold? Money. Jesus just said you have no money, you're broke. You're destitute, you're bankrupt. And the reason that Jesus invites them to come is specifically because they don't have the money. This is not an exchange like you and I would make an exchange where we're buying, right? Jesus is using the language of the day to communicate something that was totally counterintuitive. Everything that you lack, Jesus says, I have, and all you have to do is come and get it from me. But how do they buy without money? That's the whole point. That's the point of grace. You buy without money. It's called a gift. And now this isn't the first time we've read this. In fact, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, listen to this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the invitation of God's grace to sinners. I've got everything that you need. All you have to do is believe. Come to me. Trust me, and I will provide you with all of it. Come and buy gold that is refined, this precious gold, because you aren't spiritually rich unless you get it from me. You can buy white garments that cover your nakedness. In the day there in Laodicea, the most common garment would have been like black wool, dark wool, and that's what a lot of people were walking around in. I'd fit right in. I'd like that. But the white garments, right, those are more priestly garments, and the idea here is their shame and their nakedness, their sinfulness is covered by the grace of God. Jesus says, no, listen, you come to me and I cover you. I hide your shame. And it's this white representing holiness and righteousness. And he says, and you can't see, right? You can't see anymore. You've lost your ability to discern. Come to me and I will clear up your eyes. I'll give you the salve so that your eyes are healed and you can begin to see and make sense of this world and even yourselves. I love that Jesus isn't harsh here. He isn't harsh. He is inviting. He's warm. He says, hey, you're complacent. You're not feeling it. Right? There's no passion. There's no enthusiasm. And I don't mean superficial, like, yay, get pumped and get all excited for Jesus, break bats and tear telephone books in half. I'm not talking about the power team kind of stuff that they did in the 90s. I mean like genuine affection that moves us and our wills. That kind of zeal. Jesus says, you have none of it. But I will give you everything that you need if you will just return to me. I love it. You see, Jesus makes it really clear that the solution to complacency is to get a better valuation of Christ in our own hearts. The solution is a proper appreciation of Jesus. And by appreciation, I don't just mean like, appreciate you, bro. I don't mean that. Like everybody says that. I appreciate you, man. It's a way of saying, hey, thanks. I mean, to appreciate means to recognize the inherent value of, to hold it in high regard or to honor it. It means to admire and to look at with approval, a proper appreciation of Christ for who he really is and all that he has done for us is what begins to cure our lukewarm heart and complacent spirit. Begins to change us because we not only see who we are, we see who Christ is and what we have, and what begins to grow is thankfulness and gratitude, which gives birth to joy. Now, this solution to complacency is ultimately going to begin with repentance, and Jesus hits on this very specifically. He starts in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. A couple of things here. Number one, Jesus mentions discipline. Now, when we talk about spiritual discipline, there's two kinds. There's formative and there's reformative, right? So the formative discipline would be the stuff that you're doing, you're actively doing, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're doing these positive discipleship sort of rhythms, using the means of grace. Reformative discipline, spiritually speaking, from Jesus in this case, is a discipline that is aimed at reforming and remedying problems that are cropping up in our lives through sin and neglect. In other words, it's corrective discipline that doesn't feel very good, but ultimately helps us to see what our problems are so that we learn to repent. You see this phrasing about discipline throughout Proverbs 3:12, for example, but maybe the most popular or well-known one is in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, a number of things are said by the author, but here's part of it. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He explains that there is a kind of discipline, a kind of affliction that comes from God. And sometimes it's an affliction of our conscience. Sometimes it's an affliction circumstantially that we can feel in our lives. It might even be sickness. Not all sickness. And not all suffering and not all afflictions in this life are discipline, forms of discipline from the Lord. But they may be. And God will oftentimes use this when we persist in sin to get our attention. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I love you. I love you. And that means discipline is coming or it's there already. And so you should receive that discipline and respond in repentance. You see, the motivation here is a little different. It's not you should repent because of the pain you're experiencing from the discipline. The explanation is you should repent because the discipline that you experience right now that is so painful stems from God's love for you. It's not, you know, pain is a motivator, but temporally, externally, love motivates internally. It moves the heart. It actually moves the will. So, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And zealous, like that's the whole idea. That's the problem. They have no zeal. So be zealous and repent. You see, they are a people that have knowledge, but no zeal. They have the answers. They have the doctrine or the confession right, but there's no heart in it. But there's another problem on the other end, and Paul talks about this in Romans, right? That there are people that have zeal, but have no knowledge. You got to have both. The knowledge of God should give birth to a zeal for God, a passion, an earnestness. He says, so be zealous and repent. Don't get caught up on the order there. Well, how can you be zealous until you have to repent first? Yes, technically. Jesus is not laying out an order here of like the way it's supposed to happen. The idea is that true repentance gives birth to zeal. Right? Repentance and zeal. This is what we lack in this particular area. This is what Jesus is calling for. So we repent. We turn away from our apathy by turning back to Jesus. And this only happens when we see who we really are in our sins and who Jesus really is as our Savior and understand everything that he gives us. And that repentance is typified here, or at least explained, it's pictured as sharing a meal with Christ. Like, in other words, in verse 20, Jesus makes a statement that has had paintings depicting it, songs have been written about it, bad evangelism practices have been based on it. There's all kinds of things that have happened with verse 20 of chapter 3. But what it really is a beautiful picture of the fellowship that Jesus invites his people into, even when they have been apathetic and uninterested. Listen to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This is beautiful because of what it says. Jesus says, listen, you need to repent of your sins. You need to recognize your apathy and your lukewarmness and turn back towards the good news and rediscover that it's good news for you first before it's good news for other people. You got to get hold of that. But despite the fact that they've been unfeeling and uninterested and unmotivated towards Jesus, he doesn't give up on them. He comes to the door and he knocks and he waits. I'll tell you right now. If I knew that you were uninterested, didn't care, and were bored with me, I'm not coming by your house. That's unless I have to as a pastor. If I have to my job, I have to do it. But like, if I just know, like that guy, he is so like bored, he just doesn't even care. Why am I gonna go there? Jesus doesn't say, I'm boring. Bye. He doesn't do that. He knocks, and he doesn't just stand there at the door. He knocks. He is letting us know that he is there. He is reminding us of his presence. Jesus is essentially saying, listen, you may get bored with me. You may lose your affection for me for a season, but I never quit loving you. I will never walk away from you. I am always here knocking until you open that door. It's just a picture. You don't have to turn it into a whole thing. Like there's a painting where Jesus is knocking at the door like this. He's like in this weird, weird position. And it's white Jesus too, of course. So white Jesus is knocking on the door, but there's no doorknob on the outside of the door, so he can't get in. He has to wait for them. People start to turn it into this whole weird thing. The idea is simply this. Jesus says, even though you've blown me off and forgotten about me, and you're essentially a poser, you're not even half-hearted, you're just lukewarm and complacent, despite all of that, I love you. And if you open the door, meaning repent, if you open the door, I'm coming right in. And we're going to sit down and we're going to have a meal. It's going to be amazing. Because Jesus doesn't come in like we would. Let's say like they have the wrong perspective of us. Maybe they've done us wrong, whatever. So we go, we knock on the door, and then they apologize and they invite us in. They were like, I told you. That's what I would say. I told you. Oh, you roll your eyes. All right, let's get this. It's going to be awkward now. We're going to have a meal together. Even though you blew me off forever, we're going to have to sit down and pretend that everything's okay. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't have to pretend everything is okay because everything is okay. He's atoned for your sin. He has forgiven you of your crimes. He loves you with an unbreaking, everlasting love. So when you repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord, and you draw near. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. He receives us with open arms and holds on and hugs tight. There is this beautiful opportunity to immediately restore experiential fellowship with Jesus. There's no awkward phase. It's just all grace. The picture here is that of communion, the shared meal, sitting together. A lukewarm heart is the result of an undervalued gospel. So the question is, are you lukewarm, complacent, lazy, apathetic, bored? Are you just not feeling it anymore? Have you stopped caring? If so, I believe it's because, in one way or another, you have undervalued the gospel. You've stopped seeing it as good news for you, the best news for you. I'm convinced of this because I've done it in my life several times. I'm sure I'll do it again. And Jesus just never leaves the property, right? He's just always right there, so close, inviting us to rediscover his worth, our need, his provision. If you've lost zeal and earnestness, I just want to encourage you in the way Jesus does. Jesus invites you to himself. He invites you in. He receives his own. And maybe you're not even a believer. Maybe you've not yet trusted in Christ and you're kind of considering all these things. And Jesus, in your case, Jesus isn't knocking at the door of your heart in the same way he knocks at the door of the hearts of his people. This verse is about him inviting his followers, his church, to welcome him back in. But make no mistake about it, he extends that invitation to you as well. Jesus' whole thing was going to sinners and inviting them to follow him, going to sinners and welcoming them into the kingdom of God, giving them the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus does this to all kinds of sinners, even the worst kind, that are like me. Jesus extends to you an invitation as well. He says, come to me, and we will be one, united. This is a letter to a church with no praise, and yet it's filled with good news. Which means no matter how bad, how dark, how confused, how discouraged your life is right now, Jesus is there to receive you and to lift you up and to give you all that you need for life and godliness. I want us to be a people who experience deep personal revival that gives birth to a broad corporate revival in the church that bleeds out into a great awakening in our country as we are fired up with the glory of God and the good news and go out and tell as many people as possible. And this begins with each of us individually recognizing our poverty, God's riches, and Christ's offer. So let's return to him together as we confess him as Lord. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to see where we are wayward or apathetic. And we pray that you would revive us in our hearts, that we would grow with love. We pray, God, that Jesus would be everything to us. In his name we pray. Amen.